Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll be focusing in upon one phrase out of 1 Corinthians 13 and looking at a number of scriptures as we endeavor to flesh out the meaning of this text. If you look with me at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to stand in the pulpit and to preach your word is a high and a holy calling. Father, this is sacred ground that we are upon. It's holy ground. And Father, as I come before you, I acknowledge before you and before my brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm a man of great limitations. I am merely finite. I am a sinner. I am fallen. I am inadequate. I am insufficient in myself for the task that is before me. And Father, I rejoice this morning that I'm not here to preach myself. And I'm not here to preach in my own strength. Lord, the Apostle Paul was a man who had great limitations as he was in chains. And yet he could write and say that while he was in chains, the Word of God was not chained. And this morning, as I stand before my brethren, Lord, your word is not chained. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would own it with great power, that the same Spirit of God who inspired these words would also illuminate our hearts and minds to understand what it is saying. And grant us grace, Lord, to be doers of the word. Father, it's one thing to speak of forgiving one another. It's quite another to do it and to live it out. And, O Lord, we would pray that your Spirit would help us to be effectual doers of your word in such a way that we would be people who have large hearts, quick to forgive, full of mercy for one another when we are sinned against. Help us to be so gracious as you have been gracious to us in pardoning one another's sins, even as we have been pardoned in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love thinks no evil, Paul says. In the language that he uses here, is similar to the language that he uses in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. When he says, quoting from the Old Testament, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That word impute in Romans 4 is the same word that is translated thinks in 1 Corinthians 13. God shall by no means lay a charge of sin at the feet of God's chosen ones. He will by no means lay a record of sin at our feet as those who are in Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says this, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Paul is saying to us when he says that love thinks no evil, he's saying love does not mark out iniquities. It does not mark out sins. As Solomon says it in Proverbs 10, love covers a multitude of sins. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Love is marked by its forgiveness of others. Dr. J. Adams tells a story, and I think that probably he was speaking in the first person, though he doesn't say it this way. But he tells of a story of a couple who was going through some severe marital problems. The wife was she had an ulcer and she'd gone to the physicians many, many times. And they told her, "You have nothing physically wrong with you. You have something else going on that's causing this ulcer." And so the couple came, and I'm not certain, but I think that they were coming to see Dr. Adams. And they came in and she said, and when they walked in, the woman had her arms crossed very defiantly. And the husband wasn't quite standing up straight. He was kind of bowed down a little bit. He kind of knew what was about to come. And this woman pulls out of her purse this big manuscript, throws it on the desk and says, "I've got an ulcer that the physicians cannot cure. And here is the reason for it." And the counselor looked at the manuscript. It was an inch thick manuscript, typewritten, single spaced, both sides. It was a record that this woman had kept of her husband's sins against her for the past 13 years. And as they went through, would go through these list of sins, it proved to be an accurate record of things that this man had done against this woman. But it's interesting that the man who was giving them counsel gave them biblical counsel. He didn't say what you might expect him to have said. For this is what he said to her. After figuring out what this was, he looked at the woman and said, quote, "It's been a long while since I have met anyone as resentful as you." At this, she was a bit taken aback. The man straightened up a little bit. And he went on to say this. "This is not only a record of what your husband has done to you. It is also a record of what you have done about it. This is a record of your sin against him, your sin against God, and your sin against your own body. This is a record you cannot deny. You put it down there yourself in black and white. This record of bitterness shows that your attitude has been the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, where Scripture says that love never keeps records." Brethren, when Paul tells us that love bears no record of wrongs, he really puts his finger on what makes it so difficult to love one another, doesn't he? Because the problem is, the people we are commanded to love are fallen sinners. And they do not sin in a vacuum. They don't just sin against God. Sometimes they sin against you and me. And sometimes they sin pretty badly against you and me, don't they? And they wound us. Who of us could not stand and, if we really tried to actively bring it to our minds, recount ways in which we have been deeply hurt, deeply wounded by others around us? And those hurts are real. They grieve us and they get to the innermost being and they hurt. And it's hard to love. You know, it's all too easy to love people that love us and show kindness to us. But people who are rude and say things they ought not to say and who've ripped our reputations down, loving them, now that's where it gets hard, isn't it? But let's not be too pious. Let's realize that if people wanted to call it to mind, there's plenty of people who could stand up and talk about how we have hurt them deeply in our lifetime, because we're sinners too. We're sinners too, and we have hurt others deeply. Not only that, but it's the very fact that I'm fallen that makes it so hard to forgive other people. It's because I'm a sinner that I have such a difficult time wrestling with forgiving others and pardoning others who have wronged me. My sinful, self-righteous pride raises itself up and says, "No!" Do you find in yourself, I find it in myself, that when I sin against others, I want mercy for myself, but when others sin against me, I want justice for them. It's very true, isn't it? But brethren, mark it down well. How we respond to those who sin against us is the real litmus test of just how loving we really are. How quick to forgive is a measure of our spiritual maturity. And when I see that, I realize I've got a long way to go. How about you? We have a long way to go. But if we're going to have harmony in our home, we better be a people who know how to forgive one another. If we are going to have true unity in this church, we better know how to forgive one another. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery running, isn't it? Because we know each other for very long. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to disappoint one another. We're going to hurt each other desperately. But it's the grace of forgiveness, the healing balm of forgiveness applied one to another, that is going to keep the unity afloat. And that is something that doesn't come out of our natural strength or abilities. That is something born of supernatural work. That is something that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's something we can only have as we abide in Christ. So this morning, I want to press upon your consciences two timeless biblical exhortations. The first is this: God has covered our sins with the blood of Christ. The second is this: we must cover one another's sins because our sins have been covered. So let's begin with this. God has covered our sins through the blood of Christ. You know, there's many things that I'm not an expert at. There's many things I don't know how to do well. I'm sure there's many things that you could say. There's many things I'm unskilled in. If my roof leaks, I know what to do about that. If my car breaks down, I have not a clue. Okay? But nonetheless, there are many things I'm not skilled in, but there's one thing that every one of us are experts in. Well, this is actually several things. One is sinning. We're experts at how to sin. Martin Luther said, there's nothing easier than sinning. You don't really have to do anything to do it, do you? It comes natural to us. But the other thing that we are very skilled in, I don't care if you may not be, you may not think of yourself as very learned, you may not be very creative, but we are all very skillful at covering our own sins. Man, when it comes to covering my own sin, I am creative. I'm ingenious. I'm an expert. We are all this way, and we get it honest. The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. We get it from our father Adam and our mother Eve. We know how to cover our sins. But the scripture tells us very plainly in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, he who covers his transgressions will not prosper. I am skillful at putting a camouflage net over my sin, excusing it, condoning it, denying it, justifying it. Oh, well, I've got a get out of sin free card. Get out of guilt free card. I have justification for my sin because look at the circumstances, Lord. You see, we have these ways of blame shifting and getting away from our sin. And God promises us, you can mark it down, so long as we cover our sin, we will not prosper. Our spiritual progress will be impeded, period. That is God's promise. You can take it to the bank. But if we would find mercy, what does God say to us? He who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Do I want to find mercy? Then yank your coverings off. Rip them to shreds. Throw them aside. Lay bare your sin and say, it is my fault, O God. I did it because I wanted to. I was driven enticed by my own lust. The devil didn't make me do it. I did it. It wasn't this person over here who, yes, okay, they materially contributed by provoking me, yes, but still I reacted in sin. It was my sin. You know, David could have said, in his sin with Bathsheba, he could have said, well, you know, if she hadn't been taking a bath where everybody could see her, this would have never happened. But instead, what did he say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, you have me dead to rights. I have sinned. It's my sin that's the issue. He laid bare his sin. He uncovered it. But brethren, when we uncover our sins before the Lord, a great and wonderful thing happens. We find mercy. Mercy from him. Something beautiful happens. Turn with me to Psalm 32 in verse 1. I've already made reference to it. This is the very place that Paul quotes in Romans 4. Psalm 32. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Same exact Hebrew word used in Proverbs 28. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. But here's the difference. In Proverbs 28, it's me covering my own sin. And God says, if you do that, you won't prosper. But in Psalm 32:1, I'm not covering my own sin. Someone else is covering my sin. Who is the someone else? Verse 2 tells us plainly, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He goes on to speak of the hardship that he went through as long as he kept silent about his sin. He tried to deny it. He tried to cover it. He said, my bones aged, my moisture dried up within me. And then I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord. And as soon as he confessed, suddenly the peace of God flooded his soul. I love how the Holy Spirit translates this particular verse in Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 8. Translates it from the Hebrew into the Greek. Turn with me to Romans in chapter 4. I want to show you this because there's something beautiful in the Greek text that comes out. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. What a precious verse this is. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. So he says David is speaking of the great blessing there is to believe in Christ alone for salvation. And this is what he says, and he quotes now from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Isn't it wonderful what he says here? What he says when he says the Lord shall not impute sin. You need to understand in Greek this is emphatic. It's a double negative. Double negative in English is a positive, but in Greek a double negative is really, really, really negative. Okay? He says to us, the Lord shall not ever by any means impute sin to him. Do you realize what he's saying? Take the weakest of saints upon this earth who truly believes in Christ for salvation. Take his weakest of faith. And in essence, this text is telling us hell will freeze over before God ever lays a record of wrongs at his feet. It's that emphatic. Because his sin has been punished by Jesus Christ. And because of that, he is free. A charge of sin will never, ever, ever, heaven and earth will fail first before a charge would ever be laid at the feet of God's people because they believe in Christ. And notice this, God will not impute sin to them. That's the negative side. He will not impute sin. He won't lay it to their charge. He won't lay it to their account. Positively, he will impute righteousness to them. Their sin has been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. He won't impute sin to them, but he has imputed righteousness. Isn't that glorious? What a wonderful exchange. My sin for his righteousness. What a glorious exchange this is. But how is it that a just and a holy God can cover over the sin of sinners? With what will he cover it? With what substance can our sins be covered by God? And you know exactly what substance it is. It's the blood of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Love this text of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. He's telling us that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. He says that is not of this creation. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you understand what he's saying here? In the Old Testament, you've got a bunch of dumb animals. You've got sheep and goats and bulls, and you sacrifice them and you spill their blood to make atonement for the sins of God's chosen people. And the Hebrew writer is saying to us, if those dumb animals and their blood can be used to sanctify and make something unclean clean, how can the blood of the sinless Son of God ever fail to cleanse your conscience from every sin you've ever committed? It cannot fail. Brethren, please understand, there is nothing theoretical about the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing potential about the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died upon the cross, he offered real, legal tender to God the Father to satisfy his demands upon behalf of all for whom Jesus died. And when Jesus died, he died a truly, completely substitutionary death in the place of sinners. As a matter of fact, in the place of elect sinners, it was for those whom God the Father had chosen that Jesus Christ died. In the Old Testament, do you remember the picture of the garments that the priest wore? He had the hat that had the headband on it, the golden headband. And what did it say on it? Holiness to the Lord. But what did he have on his chest? Do you remember that? He had a tablet, and on that tablet were 12 precious stones. And there was something engraved on each one of those stones. What was it? It was the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the entire point was the priest was coming to make atonement for and to plead on behalf of God's chosen people. We think of his garments, and you see them in books, illustrations and such. You see these beautiful blue robes. And it was a really beautiful ensemble that he wore. But can you imagine how grisly and gory the priest would have looked at the end of the day? because he's slaughtering animals all day long and sacrificing them before God, cutting out their entrails and burning them before God, blood splattered all over him. Can you imagine how gory he would have looked head to toe? He would have looked like he was a butcher, wouldn't he, by the end of the day? And here is this priest wearing the breastplate with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled all over the names of the chosen people of God. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, it's as if he had that same breastplate upon his chest, but it didn't have the name of 12 tribes on it. It had the name of individual chosen people who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world upon it. And the blood of Jesus Christ is splattered all over those names. Your name and my name written upon his heart. And he's making sacrifice for me and for you. And it's absolutely impossible that anyone could lay a charge against you, because Jesus Christ has made a full and perfect sacrifice for your sin. He has been punished for your every sin, your every lawless act, your every lawless deed, your every lawless thought. This is why Paul can say and ask these bunch of rhetorical questions. He's asking questions he does not expect an answer to, because you already know the answer to them in Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's whom? Elect. Who shall bring a charge against his chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And he's not waiting around for somebody to say, oh, me. No. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen. Who is also even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because Jesus Christ died for them. The blood of Christ has covered our sin before God. Isn't that great? I don't have to cover up my sin. If I lay it there, there is fresh cleansing available for me this very moment, this very day, and for you as believers in Christ. There is fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ available to us if we will simply lay bare our sins, confess them and forsake them, then we will find mercy in God covering our sin. Brethren, we've seen that God has covered our sin by the blood of Christ. But the imperative for us is that we must cover one another's sins because our sins have been covered. It's a horrible thing. It's a very sinful thing to cover my own sin. It's a great blessing to have my sin covered by another. Brethren, it is also a great blessing to cover the sins of others against us. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Again, same Hebrew word again, as is used in Proverbs 28 and in Psalm 32. Love covers a multitude of sins. It covers the sins of another. This is our obligation to others. Look with me in Colossians 3. It's parallel to what we read this morning in Ephesians 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Notice verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. God has covered our sin, therefore we must cover one another's sins. We have been shown great mercy, therefore we must show great mercy to others. We must forgive one another because we are a forgiven people. That's what he's telling us. This is our obligation. It's not something we have to pray about. You know, you don't have to ever have to pray about whether or not to forgive someone, because God commands you to. Your Lord and Savior says you must. And you say, well, wait, well, what if they're not repentant? When Jesus prayed on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How much repentance came from them before he forgave? Our obligation, our commandment, the commandment of God to us, is that we must forgive one another. What is forgiveness? When you and I say these three beautiful words to one another, I forgive you. Aren't those three beautiful words? When we say that, though, what do we mean? Again, Dr. J. Adams is helpful here. He gives a very helpful definition that I found gets to the point. In essence, when you say I forgive, you're making a promise. It's a promise of pardon. You're making a promise of pardon to someone else. Someone has sinned against you, and because of their sin, a wall has been erected that separates you from them. You're not able to walk with them as you once did. You're not able to fellowship with them as closely as you once were. But when we forgive them, when we pardon them, when we give them, as it were, a pledge of our pardon, that wall comes down. How do you know you've forgiven someone? It's when you're able to talk with them and think of them and associate with them as if they had never sinned against you. That's what it is. You see, it's this promise of pardon. You are promising when you say, I forgive you. You're saying, I promise to remember not your sin against me. That's exactly what our Lord does to us. Turn again to Jeremiah 31. By now, I'm sure this flock knows, if you didn't know before, that Jeremiah 31 is all about the prophecy of the new covenant. Here were God's people. They had broken the old covenant under Moses, and they were going to suffer for it. And yet, he holds out this arm of hope. He prophesies and says he's going to make a new covenant with his people, not according to the old covenant he had made under Moses, but a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be wonderful in that it's full of effectual blessings. Everyone who's under this new covenant will receive every blessing of it. You know, if you're under the old covenant, you might receive blessing if you were perfect. But if you broke God's law, you would receive the curses of the law. So there were potential blessings or potential curses. And because we're sinners, we were going to inherit all the curses. But the new covenant is this. There are no curses. There's just effectual blessings because someone else has undertaken our behalf to fulfill all the curses of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. And because he's borne those curses in his blood, he has become the surety of a better covenant. So that these are certain and sure promises that he gives to us. Verse 34, he's telling us there's four different blessings in the new covenant. He's given us the third and the fourth blessings. The third is this, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You could be under the Mosaic covenant and not know the Lord. It's impossible to be under the new covenant and not know the Lord. To be under the new covenant is to know him. If you're in the new covenant, I don't have to tell you to know the Lord. You already know him. Isn't that joyous? Isn't that great? But then notice what he says. Here's the final blessing. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I will remember not their sin. Now, brethren, sometimes we say the phrase, forgive and forget. You know, the harder you try to forget something, the more solidly it will stay in your memory. If we could somehow figure out a way to use that in studying for college tests, we could make $1 million patenting that. Try to forget what you're supposed to know, and then you'll be sure to pass the exam. The more you try to forget someone's sin against you, the more you play the videotape over and over again in your head, the more it sticks there. You need to understand God does not forget our sin. There's a difference between forgetting something and remembering it not. God is omniscient. My sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that God doesn't know exactly how I've sinned against him? Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit of God moved the writer of 2 Samuel to write about David's sin with Bathsheba many years after he had repented and been cleansed of his sin? God remembers. He knows, in the sense that he doesn't forget things. He knows the record of our wrongs. But the issue is, because our sins have been punished in Christ, he is able to deal with you and I as if we had never sinned against him. He relates to us not with malice, not begrudgingly, but with love and kindness. There's no wall of separation between us because our sin has been punished in Christ. He does not actively call to mind our sins. He does not mark out our iniquities. He is able to deal with us as if we had never sinned. This is what it means to remember not our sin. This is what Paul means in Romans 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, God remembers not our sin. Technically, he knows it, but he doesn't actively bring it to mind. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs against us, as it were. Well, brethren, when we forgive one another, it's not necessarily that we forget that we were sinned against or that someone has wronged us, but we deal with them in a spirit of remembering not their sin. It's a promise that involves three things. Again, indebted to Jay Adams for this. When I say to you, I forgive you, what am I saying? Really, three basic things. Number one, I'm saying, first of all, I promise I will never bring this sin up to you again. by my words, by my attitudes. You know, you can say, I forgive you, and then your attitude still shows that you really are kind of against someone. I will never bring it up to you again. Secondly, I'm not going to bring it up to anybody else. You know what we do when we're sinned against? We want people to rally to our cause. So we tell other people how poor little old me was sinned against, and I hope you'll take my side and defend me. No, when I say I forgive you, I'm promising no one else will know about this, because of sin I remember not. Third, and here's the hard part, I'm pledging I won't dwell on it here. I won't keep on rehearsing and rewinding the videotape over and over and over again. I won't keep it filed away so the next time you sin against me, well, I'll just pull out and remember, oh, remember what you did on such and such a date? Here it is in the old file. See, love keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives. It washes away. How forgiving are we to be? Am I to forgive a man 7 times, Peter said. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And if you're keeping count, you have to think that, you know, you really haven't been forgiving very much. 7 times in a day, if a guy tells you, you know, a man comes to you and says, I repent, you're to forgive him 7 times in a day. You know, for me, my logic says, if he has to come to me 7 times in one day, he hasn't really been repentant, has he? And yet Jesus says, if he comes to you and says, I repent, you take his word for it. You forgive him. You pardon him. Even if you don't discern that he really is repentant, you take his word for it. And he comes again another time, forgive again. Forgive and forgive and forgive. You see, my words, my thoughts, my attitudes are to be a disposition of saying, I can deal with you as if you never sinned against me. It means that, yes, the sin may technically come back to my mind, but the sting of it's gone. And as soon as it comes in, it's right back out again. I can move on to other things. I don't have to dwell on it. Don't have to keep on sitting there chasing my tail. You ever do that? You chase your tail and dealing with bitterness of other people? You just keep on going around and around and around. No. The tail chasing stops. And you're able to deal with that person as if they had not sinned. Proverbs 17:9 drives this home for us. Listen very carefully as he describes, again, the word covered. You're going to hear that word covered here again. Same Hebrew word, once again, speaking of covering one another's sins. Listen carefully what Solomon says. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks what? Love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. You see, the opposite of covering a sin is repeating it, bringing it back up. Forgiveness is a pledge, a promise by God's grace of pardon. I will not bring it up before you again. We will not separate our relationship. It is under the blood of Christ. It's forgiven, certainly by me, and I will not bring it up again. Brothers and sisters, who of us is not convicted by these things? Who of us? I mean, this morning, let's face it, I've gone from preaching to meddling. I'm putting my finger, the Spirit of God, I'm not. The Spirit of God is putting His finger on us. Who of us does not see many areas where we fall short? You know, we are so prone, having been forgiven for so much, to seize our neighbor by the throat and shake him and say, pay me what you owe. And yet God, our Lord, has taught us so plainly and clearly, if we will not forgive one another, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. If we don't show mercy, we should not expect to receive mercy. We must show mercy to one another. And brethren, here's the problem. The bitterness, the poison that comes from unforgiveness doesn't just affect you and me. It affects those around us. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to Hebrews warns us about letting a root of bitterness spring up into us. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Others become defiled around us when we allow unforgiveness in our own hearts. It doesn't just affect us. It begins to affect our children and our spouses and our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like a leaven that leavens the whole lump. So he tells us, guard your heart. See those roots of bitterness springing up? Rip them out by grace. And brethren, what is it that keeps us from forgiving? Let's identify exactly what it is. It's self-righteous pride. If I can quote that great philosopher and commentator on the human condition, Foghorn Leghorn. You've insulted my pride.
You've insulted my honor and I demand satisfaction.
You know, brethren, there's no honor in unforgiveness. There's no honor in bitterness. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us just the opposite. Proverbs 19 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Honor is found in overlooking transgressions, not in calling them to mind. We need to forgive one another. Let me make some specific applications this morning. Husbands, the scripture tells you in Colossians, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. It's a commandment. You don't have to pray about whether or not you're supposed to forgive your wife. How many of you men harbor bitterness and anger towards your wife and resentment towards things she's done to you in the past that you didn't think were right? And maybe they weren't right. You know, when someone sins against us, they really do sin. But you must forgive her. You must seek her pardon. You must ask her forgiveness. You must seek your forgiveness before the Lord. Has God forgiven you of much? And you must forgive others of much. Wives, what about you? Are you bitter towards your husband? Do you look at him and say, he's just not been sensitive to me? Maybe he hasn't been. Sometimes we husbands are kind of rough. We're rough hewn. We're made of rougher stuff. He's done this. He's done that. Oh, I know all the things he's done against me. Oh, I remember what he said on my wedding night that wasn't really sensitive. And I've been begrudging him ever since. Let me tell you something, ladies. You say, my husband has hurt me in many ways. Perhaps he has. How many ways have you hurt your Savior? How many ways have you sinned against him? And how full of mercy has he been towards you? Beware lest this root of bitterness towards your husband become a root that defiles your children and their attitude towards their father. Berean church. You know, when I look out among this body, I see a lot of love here. This is a loving church. And other people talk about you being marked by your love, and that's what I see. I perceive a great deal of unity, but there are times in praying before God that I say, God, I'm afraid because of what I see with my eyes looks good, but I don't know what's really going on below the surface. I can't see the fractures that go on here, the enmities, the animosities that go on behind the scenes that I can't see. The cliques that form within this church. The things where we separate one between one another because of our particular stance on, you know, our liberty in Christ, if I'm a weak brother or a strong brother, and the things that are important to us that we begin to separate one from another. My brethren, this world knows that we are Christians by our love one for another. And the question is there animosity? Is there bitter rivalry going on below the surface? I don't see it, but God sees it. And if we are going to be a people who love the Lord and show forth his glory to this world, we're going to have to be a people who are quick to forgive. Because we are going to hurt one another if we haven't already. I'm going to hurt you. You're going to hurt me. We're going to hurt one another. Sin is a part of life. But brethren, repentance and forgiveness is also a part of life. And by God's grace, we can forgive one another. And we need to forgive one another. This morning, we have gathered together to take of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not only a reflection of the reality that we have communion with God through Christ, it's also a symbol of our unity one with another, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 11 makes it so plain to us. Paul says in that place, speaking of the Lord's table,1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless. He's speaking of the cup of the fruit of the vine. The blood of Christ, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. This is a symbol of our unity with one another. But brethren, if we are full of animosity and hatred and unforgiveness towards one another, if we're bearing records of wrongs towards one another, while we take this table, we're hypocrites. It shouldn't surprise us if we're struck with sickness and disease. Because God judges us for our disunity one with another. The frequency of the Lord's Supper is a call to keep ourselves right with God and also to keep ourselves right with one another, isn't it? To keep short accounts with one another, right? To come before Him and deal with one another quickly and in love. Brethren, if you are coming to offer your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First go your way and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Brethren, it's our glory to overlook a transgression. This morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, if you're outside of Christ, please do not partake of this table. You'll be eating and drinking damnation to yourself. May the Lord use this to show you your need of salvation, to repent of sin and flee to Christ in faith. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, has the Holy Spirit of God placed conviction upon your heart, shown you places of bitterness and animosity towards others where you have not forgiven, even as you have been forgiven? Do you have to forgive? Is God calling upon you to forgive others for more than He's forgiven you of? Far less. Far less. And we all struggle with it, don't we? Come before the Lord. Be open to Him. My counsel to you is if He has shown you areas of your life where you've allowed a root of bitterness to spring up, confess it to Him. Ask Him to pull the weed up from the roots and help you to forgive others and to clean and to pardon them for their sin. There's one final thing I want to say to you. I have found by experience that when the Spirit of God deals with me in areas like this, there's very frequently an unholy spirit who comes along right after Him, the accuser of the brethren. He stands up and starts condemning me. He starts speaking, putting me under a cloud of condemnation. How could you have so much bitterness in your heart and call yourself a child of God? How dare you? We get that cloud of condemnation. Brethren, I want to remind you of something. Look inside yourself with God's grace and the Word of God and probe and see if there's roots of bitterness. Deal with them before the Lord. Then you need to remember something. Jesus Christ did not just die for your overt sins. He died for the sins of heart attitudes. Jesus died to wash away my unforgiveness of others. Jesus Christ died and shed His blood to wash away my unmerciful heart. Jesus died to forgive me for my bitterness. And so come for that fount of cleansing. As you take the Lord's Supper, remember what Christ has done. And remember that His blood has been spilled so that God could pardon you for your lack of mercy, your absence of forgiveness, and rejoice before God that He's made atonement even to wash away those most gross and secret of heart sins. Let's take time before the Lord to prepare our hearts to take of His table in a worthy manner.